Well, we're going to have a time when we can share and discuss a few things and ask questions, but let me just finish off what I was saying just now. I didn't quite finish. I should have said something about authority. The question arises, what then is the authority in the church? What is it that rules the church? And the answer is, it's the authority of God, it's the authority of Jesus, it's the authority of the working of the Holy Spirit. But it comes to us and through us very largely through the Scriptures. The Scriptures have a very high part to play in God's authority over his church. Notice I don't just say the Bible is the authority. It's not quite as simple as that. We have to be open to the Spirit. We have to be in the entire under the entire working of God in his kingdom. Jesus is the supreme authority. But it tends to come to us through his Scriptures, and the Scriptures are the authority in the church. There tends to be other ways of putting it. The Catholic Church always acts as though the authority is the church and the Pope and the infallible teaching authority of the clergy and so on. But the authority is not the church. The authority is not tradition. The authority is not our intellect. People often act as though they are the authority. And modern Bible commentaries are quite amazing sometimes in the freedom with which they feel they can criticize Paul or John. You find some commentary, you say, well, Paul says that, maybe he was a bit weak here, and he's acting as though he is superior to Paul. He's acting as though he's superior. I remember reading the Roman Catholic commentary by Raymond Brown on John's epistles, the Anchor Bible, which that particular volume is written by a Roman Catholic, where Raymond Brown, the Catholic scholar, is criticizing John. He says he's the apostle of love. He's always denouncing these people, those who deny that Jesus is come in the flesh and not of God. He's not really an apostle of love at all. And so he's sort of denouncing John as he's expounding him. But my comment on that is, you're claiming that you know more about love than John does. You're claiming that you are the expert and you can teach John. John's meant to be teaching you, but you reckon you can teach John. He's putting himself above Scripture, reckon he's cleverer than John. Or I think of C.H. Dodd, the professor who was in Cambridge University and was the editor of the New English Bible. He has a commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans, where he criticizes Paul in Romans 9, where Paul says, you're just the clay, God is the potter. And C.H. Dodd says, well, the trouble with Paul's argument is men are not really clay, they've got free wills. And he sort of argues with Paul. He's using a bad illustration here. Well, I make the same comment. Mr. Professor Dodd, you're claiming that you know more about God than Paul did. And you can correct Paul. There are so many people regarding themselves as though they are the authority, their intellect, their ability. Well, the supreme authority in the church is not our intellect or our cleverness. The supreme authority in the church is not human reasoning. The supreme authority in the church is not weird experiences. You get people, well, I had this experience, and I really know because I had this strange experience. You remember that description in Job, one of Job's critics? You remember how he quotes his religious experience as the authority for his knowing that Job is a sinner? He says, I had this experience, a word was secretly brought to me, my ear caught a whisper of it, amidst disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls upon me, fear and trembling fell upon me, and all my bones rattled, a spirit glided past my face, and my hair and my body stood on end, and I heard a voice. You see, that's a guy who thinks his authority is his weird experience. Our authority in the church is not our experiences. They can be demonic. You have to be careful about weird experiences. No, the authority is not tradition, not the church, not intellect, not strange experiences or mysticism. The authority in the church is the authority of God exercised through the Scriptures. When we see what God was saying then, we hear by the Spirit what God is saying now. And that's the supreme authority in the church. And when we're thinking about anything, whether it's marriage or prayer or mission or whatever it is, we surely, first of all, expound the Scriptures from cover to cover and see what the Scriptures are saying about these particular things. And we live under the authority of God's word. That's the supreme authority in the church. Well, I still want to talk a little bit about Bible reading and the power of preaching, but we can have a break and have time for questions now if you like. Okay, brother. Okay. Well, we know of at least three of them. That's Paul. Someone says he was a bit confused about the different groups of apostles. And who's asking, would I go over that? Well, there are at least three eyewitness apostles, Matthias in Acts 1, and Paul and James, and maybe there were more. They are in a very special category in that they weren't among the 12, yet they did have personal meetings with Jesus and were personally commissioned to be apostles in the churches by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and they are involved in the writing of Scripture. Post-ascension apostles are continuing apostles in the story of the church, given to the church by Jesus as the post-ascension King of the universe. Okay.
Themselves apostles. You find today that people you drive past and there'll be a poster of apostle so and so. And I just want to know, is it scriptural that people today can call themselves apostle?
Well, in the Bible you don't get people using titles very much. So even Paul didn't call himself the Apostle Paul, like a kind of a title. You sometimes get that in our translations, but they're not very accurate translations when they do that. Paul would just say, I, Paul, an apostle. He's not using it as a title. He's just describing himself as an apostle. He doesn't do it when it's not necessary, when he writes to churches where no one's contesting his authority. When he's writing to the Philippians, he say, Paul, a servant of God. He doesn't, as it were, flaunt the title or the description of apostle. But he can do when he has to. When he has to, he can say, well, if to other people I'm not an apostle, I am to you, as he'll say to the Corinthians. So he is conscious that he is an apostle. He doesn't make a big thing about it, but he does know that he's got this ministry. And I would think the same is true even of the post-ascension apostles. If a man has an apostolic ministry, he knows that he's got an apostolic ministry. It doesn't mean he goes around flaunting the title. He might never use the title, but he does have some idea that God's given him this kind of ministry. And I don't think it would be sinful to say he's an apostle. I will be a bit careful about it because it's a very elevated title. A man is a kind of boasting if he's describing himself in that way. But I'm the father of my children. But I wouldn't go around saying I'm Father Easton. I wouldn't use it as a title. But on the other hand, if someone starts interfering with my son and my daughter when they're young, I say, hey, I'm their daddy. Don't you deal with my son like that? I'll defend my rights, you know, and take my position. So it's a bit like that. No one's flaunting apostleship, but occasionally you are self-conscious. I've got a responsibility here, and you do know who you are. So that's the way I would come at it. It's the same kind of authority a father has. He doesn't go around using a title. He doesn't flaunt his fatherhood, but sometimes he'll say, you know, I'm the father of this child, and he'll act. And it's a bit similar with Christian positions in the church.
Part of what you were saying was, we must read the Bible in the Spirit, basically. And look, I agree 100% of that. What I wanted to ask though is, obviously, in a context in ourselves, obviously that fits quite nice and neatly. But if we take it in a context of a let's say, of a church or something like that. Now, what happens doctrinally on certain issues, if certain people are being led by the Spirit as such, who draws and where do you draw those lines? Because, you know, there's certain doctrinal issues that are still contentious today. So where do you get that? Because, I mean, I agree on a personal level we should, but now obviously we're called to a personal relationship with God, but we're also called to a relationship within the church.
Yes, well, okay. What I would suggest is you just put that question on the back burner for the moment. I will try and come into the practicalities of Bible reading and so on in the next session. Just hold back on that and come back to it on Monday if you need to. Mm. Yes, Phil? Yes? Always a dangerous thing to do, but anyway, carry on.
And from the book of 1 Timothy, the chapter of 2, verse 11, it says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I'd not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must, and this is what is my concern, she must be silent. Mm. Now, I don't know what your comment would be. Women allowed to preach and also have the titles that we're talking about, apostle, prophetess, and you know things like that, pastors and so on.
Yes, well, in the particular age in which we live, this is one of the big areas of debate. I mean, it's been discussed in the last 20, 30 years as never before in the history of the church. And I don't know that we've come to any kind of consensus or agreement yet. I think maybe we're getting there slowly. I think slowly we are coming to some agreement. And I think practices today are very different from what they would have been a century ago. We've quietly moved over the last 30, 40 years, and people do not take those passages in quite the same way that they would have done a century ago. A century ago, women weren't allowed to breathe. They had to be quiet even when they were breathed. You just hope to keep them alive. But things have changed since those days, and now many, many churches have women functioning in their gifts of ministry and so on. So I would like to sort of just take it back a step before I come to that particular verse. The question we have to ask Scripture often is Paul, or whoever it is, laying down something eternal, or is he just laying down a particular thing for the moment? And the obvious case where you might ask that question is his instructions about marriage. I mean, think of how in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul will say, I advise you not to get married. I mean, is he saying, I advise everybody everywhere never to get married? That would end the human race quite quickly. I mean, is it permanent, everlasting instruction? It just is not a good idea to get married, full stop. Or is he saying, this is not the right time to get married for the moment, just hold back a bit, this is not the occasion to be doing it. You have to ask those sorts of questions. Or in the same chapter, he'll say, well, if you're a widow, you can get married if you really want to, but I advise you not to. And yet, on the other hand, he'll say to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, I require the younger women to get married and have children. So there are blunt contradictions there. So presumably, at least some of them are local and temporary. So you have to ask those sort of questions. In that particular case, it's not difficult. Paul will say, on account of this present distress, I'm telling you not to get married. He will tell you that this is not his universal advice. It's because of these particular days which are in, that those who are married live as though they weren't. I mean, is that an eternal instruction? Those of you who are married live as though you weren't. Surely that's not an everlasting instruction. But it is a time of persecution or something. He's saying, well, look, you're going to be in difficulty at the moment because your loyalty to your wife is going to be so great. You're going to be having troubles being loyal to God. And he's saying, well, just hold back a bit. For the moment, you better just stay single. I don't think it's his everlasting advice. And he does use phrases like, on account of this present distress. And even then he says, well, you're free. I'm not laying any law down. You can if you want to, but you better be careful. You'll be having troubles. He gives them some wisdom. It's just wisdom. It's just advice. It's not a kind of law for you. So it's quite clear that he's laying down something that's for the occasion. And so the lessons we learn from it are not laws about getting married, but the lessons we learn are about paying attention to the circumstances in which we get married and asking questions, can I cope with doing that? We learn a different set of lessons, not just rules about marriage. The lessons are somewhat different. And so we ask those kind of questions. And it's the same when it comes to women. Is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 14, I want the women to be silent? Is he saying I want them to be silent forever in every situation? Or is he saying, well, in this particular matter, I don't want them to be silent? Is he saying I want them to be silent for the moment because of what's going on? We have to ask those questions. And the task of answering those questions is still going on. I don't think we've come to final answers yet, and there's a lot of disagreement in the churches at the moment. To deal with 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says, I want the women to be silent, he's already given instructions about women prophesying. See, when they prophesy and have their head covers, he's already taken it for granted. They will be prophesying in the church. So how can he suddenly say, I want them to be silent? He's already told them how to make a noise. There's a contradiction there somewhere. And so we have to look into those things. Now we're thinking 1 Corinthians 14. I'm sort of thinking that he only means in the task of judging prophecies. Let the men do it. I think that's all he's saying in 1 Corinthians 14. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, is he saying, I don't want women to teach ever? Or is he saying, in this particular situation that's going on, for the moment, I wish the women would sit down for a while until this thing is all dealt with. Is he saying one or the other? A lot of people are changing their mind, and I'm a bit wobbly on the subject. I'm not 100% certain myself, but I incline to the view, and I'm open to learn a bit more, thought about it for many, many years. I incline to the view that he's only saying there's bad problems here, let the women stop teaching for the moment. And he's also saying it for the men, because when Paul is appointing elders in 1 Timothy, I don't think he's appointing elders for the first time ever. He's surely reappointing elders, because there's a false teaching there, the church is in trouble, and that church has been there for years. You can't tell me there haven't been elders already. So when Paul says, no, you Timothy, you go along and appoint some elders, let them be people who are subject to the faith, he's surely saying, put down certain elders, don't people who are not teaching the truth, you shut them up, don't even let them have any voice in the church. At that point, he's saying, let certain men be silent. He's silencing certain people, and he's saying, well, reappoint elders, they must be this and this and this, good Christians, strong marriages, apt to teach, and he's telling Timothy how to reappoint elders, and so on. So I think he's handling a particular situation. I don't think he means anything more than don't let the women be the teachers for the moment. I don't think it's an everlasting instruction. My experience is that women are better teachers than men. They're more conscientious. They do their homework. They're not in such a hurry. When I leave my discipleship school, in Nairobi to travel, I leave it in the care of one of the pastor's wives because she's a better teacher than her husband is. And I can trust her. She'll do a good job while I go away. My experience is women are often as good expositors of Scripture and careful in what they do than men are. I would feel very strange to say put down women from teaching when so often they are obviously quite good at it, and sometimes better than their husbands in teaching. I'd find it hard to believe this is an everlasting, eternal instruction. It doesn't seem to correspond to reality. And our exposition of Scripture must correspond to reality. If you're expounding Scripture and it doesn't fit the facts, you better go back and look at your Bible again, because Scripture does correspond to reality. And we do know that we are told that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And we know there's all sorts of women all over the Bible doing a lot of teaching and ministry. So I'm inclined to believe that the only two passages in Scripture, there's only two of them, only two places in the Bible which are rather putting down women, which is 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, that in both they're dealing with very particular things. They're not everlasting, eternal instructions. However, before all you ladies start dancing, however, on the other side, he is
telling the men to get the situation right. I want the men to start praying and putting up holy hands. And if the men were praying and putting up holy hands, the ladies might not be so troubled about it. It's because men are so getting so angry and their hands are not so holy that ladies don't trust them so much. He wants the men to be holy, without wrath, without anger, and he's calling them to put the church right. And he does have some arguments which are not arguments from the local situation. They are arguments from creation. Adam was made first. He was given a job. And the woman came in to help him. She wasn't given the job and he's helping her. He was given the job and she's helping him. So I think in Scripture, women are invited to be involved in the church far more than was the case in the first century. They are breaking the customs of the first century, involving women. I wish the women to learn. Women didn't learn in the ancient world. They're contradicting the current culture. They're expecting women to have gifts, and they're using those gifts. But on the other hand, I do think there's a kind of order there. So although it's a difficult subject, and I've spent years trying to sort of work it out, and I'm still not absolutely sure that I'm right, but the kind of conclusion that I've come to is that you draw a distinction between gifting and order. In terms of gifting, you can't tell me there's such a thing as a male gift that women are not allowed to have, or there's such a thing as a female gift that men are not allowed to have, except having babies. That's their only one. Apart from having babies, you can't tell me there's a female gift that only women have. You can't tell me that God can anoint a man to speak, but he can't anoint a woman to speak. I don't believe it. Surely women can be anointed with the Spirit and can have spiritual power and authority as much as any man. So in the terms of gifting, I would say there is no difference between the sexes whatsoever, and a gift may have the same gift as a man has. But in terms of order, I think the men are invited by Scripture to be the leaders. They have certain, they're made in a certain way. They like taking responsibility. They don't mind being the ultimate authority. Most women don't want to be the ultimate authority. If I said to a lady, do you want to be the supreme authority in the church? Not many women would say yes to that. If I said, would you like there to be someone where you can say, the buck stops with him, not with me? Most women would be happy with that. They don't want to be in a supreme position of authority. And I don't think the human race is made in such a way that women enjoy being the final responsibility. And where you do get women who have to pay the school fees and have to run the home and the husband's never there and they're the supreme authority, they're not enjoying it. And they say, what's my husband? Well, you know, my husband should be doing some of this. They want the man to take the responsibility. And I think the human race is made that way. So I distinguish between gifting and order. In gifting, I think there's no difference. In order, I think that supreme positions of responsibility and leadership are best in the hands of men. I wouldn't make strict rules about it. In Crisco Fellowship, the women are very involved. They often speak, they often minister. I don't use the word preaching very much, but they certainly often speak at the services, whether it's preaching, well, we'll leave that. But they're very involved. They do a lot in leading the prayer meetings and so on. They're very involved. But they would normally do it in quite a feminine way. If a woman is leading a prayer meeting, it might be a big prayer meeting with 1,000 people there. But she'll do it in a fairly feminine way, and she'll not try to be the sort of lord of the congregation. If there's a pastor there, she'll say, well, Pastor so-and-so, you close in prayer for us, and they'll hand the meeting over to the man. They'll let there be male authority there, although they're very much involved in using their gifting. And sometimes when Cora Das, the wife of Harry Das, who founded Crisco, who had apostolic ministry, sometimes when Cora Das is speaking, in the middle of her sermon, she'll say, that's right, Pastor Eaton, isn't it? And she'll, as it were, appeal for me in the middle of her preaching to say, yes, sister, you go for it. And she'll, as it were, in a little friendly way, put herself under my authority while she's preaching, which I think is very nice and very wise and very skillfully done. And it takes away any kind of feeling that some woman is taking over. It doesn't have that feel to it, even though she's a powerful speaker and we hang upon her words when she's speaking. So that's the kind of a practical way I handle this. I think women can be very much involved, use all of their gifting. I would like in positions of sort of seniority, the top positions to be, top responsibilities to be held by men. I don't make a big thing about it. Where there's no man, it doesn't bother me if a woman is the pastor of the church. In Malindi, we have a Crisco has a woman pastor because there's no man there. And she does quite well and puts herself under the authority of other leaders, but she leads that church and does quite well in doing so. So that's the kind of conclusion I've come to. And I think there's almost a kind of consensus coming as all these things are being discussed. I think many people are coming to some kind of conclusion like that in these days. Hang on, you happy with that?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, all right. Sorry about that. Well, I don't know if you're happy with it, but do you understand me, is what I mean. Yes, all right, brother, yes, go on.
I just have a question out of 1 Corinthians 12.
Yes.
At the end where Paul says, you know, he's asking, are all prophets, are all apostles? And then
yes.
He says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. And
yes.
At that moment, it seemed to be an encouragement to desire the gifts. But then, in the NIV, I've got a footnote that says it could also say, but you are eagerly desiring the greater gifts, which makes it more like a rebuke, in a sense, where he's saying, because he's just said that the weaker parts are also valuable, and it kind of turns the thing around. Is it a rebuke, or is it more of encouraging to desire the greater gift?
Well, in terms of the translation, it's because the Greek infinitive and the Greek indicative and the Greek imperative are the same. You can't tell the difference between a statement and a command. Does John in John 14 say, believe in God, believe also in me? Or does it say, you believe in God, you also believe in me? You can't tell the difference. The Greek is the same either way. So you can translate either way. But, however, I would say in terms of the flow of the argument, he is saying seek the greater gifts. Earnestly desire that you should prophesy. He's telling them to seek the gifts. And the greater gifts are gifts of comprehensibly sharing the word of God. Never mind about tongues, it's unintelligible. But prophecy, it convicts people, it's a greater gift altogether. So the greater gifts are gifts of comprehensibly sharing the word of God. And he's urging them to seek that, especially that they might prophesy. Yeah. Okay, someone was here.
I think that the question was answered, but it was just related why Jesus himself didn't, in these 12 disciples that he chose, there was no a single woman. I was asking why, whether you ever did a research on this, or whether you ask yourself a question on this, like that it has been answered.
Yes.
But if you can just clarify more,
Yes. Well, the question about appointment to office, and should there be a woman elder and this kind of thing, it depends a lot on how you imagine these things to be. I would certainly want there to be women on leadership teams. Whether you have to actually appoint them to office or not, it depends a lot of how you envisage the office and how powerful it is in authority. We in Crisco would never appoint a woman to be an elder, but then elders are quite powerful authoritative positions in Crisco. On the other hand, when we have elders' meetings, we normally would bring along the wives, or there might be some sister who's a very gifted sister. She would invite her to come along as well. So although we might not throw the title around, people still sit in the meetings anyway, so what difference does it make? And often when a church is coming up into being, I will urge the church to have a good leadership team, of maybe 10 or so. I'm not bothered about elders to begin with. Let there be a good leadership team. One or two of them might become elders. But on a leadership team, you need one or two women there. And certainly, some things, when you're planning, if you don't have a woman there, you're in trouble. I mean, you hold some conference, and you forget things like looking after the children and where you go to the loo. It's the women who think about all those things. You don't put a woman on the committee, you'll be forgetting certain very obvious things. No, the Bible says it's not good that man should be alone. And I think that works corporately as well as individually. We're not a body of people trying to divide the sexes. We're a body trying to have teamwork among the sexes. And when men are totally on their own, they're missing a female touch. And when women are mainly on their own, they're missing a male touch. The two sides need each other. And when you get certain big conventions being run only by men, they forget certain things that all the ladies will remember. So we do need each other. And when ladies are doing something, they forget certain things that the men will remember. That we need each other. We're different. And we should work together as a team. I'm just saying that in the leadership of that team, the powerful positions of authority should, in my opinion, should be held by the men. But I'm quite laid back about it. It doesn't worry me too much. I'm not against the ladies being present in powerful leadership meetings. I mean, this is a very Western question. Here we are sitting in a rather Western world. I mean, in most places in the world, I'm not bothered about whether women can be in leadership. I'm bothered about whether they can stay alive. I mean, you go to India, 10% of the women are missing. They're dead. And the proportion of women is about 10% less of what it ought to be. And what's happened is they're killed at birth. If a family has a daughter, they will abandon the daughter to die. If the daughter is sick, they'll just leave her. If the son is sick, they'll take him to a doctor. If someone is widowed, they want to kill the widow because the husband died. They'll want to kill the widow. And the population is actually deficient. And then all the men have problems finding wives. There's not enough women to go around. In most places in the world, women are so hounded and tormented and ill-treated. Surely that's the big issue globally. Here we are worrying about whether a woman can be the Reverend Mrs. So-and-so. Yet in half the world, the question is, can we even keep them alive? And it's the Christian gospel that elevates women. And you go to the Gulf or Hindu India or China, you don't find women doing too well. When I preach in India and open things to questions, as I'm doing this morning, almost every time, the first question will be, what hope is there for us women? Almost always the first question will be from a woman, and she'll ask you some question like that. And that's the big issue. Here we are fiddling with little tiny details about women, whether women can be reverend or something. Most of the world, we've got far bigger issues to worry about than that. This is a very Western question. And places like Germany and Britain and America, they discuss all these things, and maybe we could call God she and all this sort of thing. But in the rest of the world, surely we ought to try to be keeping the women alive and helping them to survive and have an elementary decent life. Their situation is terrible in many, many parts of the world. That's the big issue. These little things are fiddly details, in my opinion.
The doctrine of laying on of hands, if you look in the scripture, it's often associated with recovery or healing. And I've heard it written, or read it written, that and I think it's in James, where James writes, he says, if you are sick, let the elders lay their hands on you, and you'll be well. And I think it's Derek Prince, he writes, he says, if you seek doctors before seeking God, in other words, laying on of hands by elders, you're in sin. Could you comment on that?
Well, I don't know if I agree with that. I think we should seek both practical help and we should pray. And James invites the sick person that he should invite the elders. It's not some healing service. It's that he invites elders, plural, to come and pray for them with the anointing of oil and look to God for healing. I don't know that that's look to God for healing but not go to any medical help. I don't know that James is saying that. And the biblical principle is that we expect to use means. We don't expect things to happen by magic or miracle all the time. We use means. We do all that we can. And at the same time, we know that means are not going to be used unless God is at work. The means are not going to do any good. So we look to God as well. And God may heal directly. He may heal through means. I don't think we have to be super, super, supernaturalists who only want miracles. You know the story of Hudson Taylor when he first went to China, and they sailed there. It took about 6 weeks to get there, sailing from Europe to China. When he first went out, he refused to wear a life belt. When they went through some storm, he would say, "No, I'm trusting God. I'm not going to wear a life belt." But later in his life, he commented that he was wrong in doing that. He said, "No, I shouldn't have done that. That was testing God. You refuse to use the means that God has provided, and you want some miracle to compensate for your stupidity." In his later life, he sort of repented of that and said, "If I had my time again, I would trust in God and I would wear the life belt." And you remember what Oliver Cromwell used to say as he went into battle with his armies? He would say, "Trust in God with their gunpowder." He would say, "Trust in God and keep your powder dry." That's the principle. You trust in God, but you do all that you can along the
along the practical lines. You don't regard it as some kind of sin to go to a doctor. So I think Derek is going a bit over the top there. Yeah.
Could you just talk about authority, infallibility, and original in the original? You know, this whole debate that came
yes.
up.
Yes. Well, I could have done. There's no particular reason for my not doing so. Yes, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. That there's no error in it. That anything that Scripture is asserting and teaching is 100% accurate and trustworthy. And the church down the history has used the word, the Latin word infallibilis, the infallible. Then in later years, it wasn't used in Reformation times, but in more recent years, people have used the word inerrant. It can't make a mistake. Yeah, I believe in the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture. However, you have to be a bit careful what you mean by that. You don't mean that any particular interpretation is infallible or inerrant. People are often sort of attacking you and saying you don't believe in Scripture just when you are disagreeing with their interpretation. If you don't believe that creation took place in 7 24-hour periods, they say, oh, you don't believe in Scripture. All it means is you don't agree with their interpretation of Scripture. It's not any particular interpretation that's infallible. It's not any particular translation that's infallible. It's not any particular text that's infallible. There are variations in the manuscripts. We just mean that when God was upon these people writing, they were getting it right. And when we get to what they said, we believe it and we trust it. That's all we mean. And in that sense, yeah, we believe in the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, and it's worth standing for. And evangelicals have wandered from their evangelicalism, and you get so-called evangelicals that don't really believe in inerrancy. And it can be so bad that they see what Paul is saying, but they disagree with him. And at that point, a person's ceased to be an evangelical. He's no longer a Bible-believing Christian. So inerrancy is a part of classic Christian teaching. However, we must be careful how we apply it. We don't mean that the King James Version is inerrant or anything like that. We just mean that when we get to what God is saying in Scripture, it is totally reliable. That's what we mean by inerrancy and infallibility. In that sense, we should stand by it.
Just in terms of what you were saying earlier about prophecy in the modern church, the church of today.
Yes.
I was just thinking, I'd just love you to comment a little bit more on that. I know in terms of the ascension gifts, it mentions the office of the prophet, one of the,
yes.
the giftings. That it seems to be like an office. And then also 1 Corinthians 12:14, there's the gift or the prophetic operating in the church and the value and the significance of that in
yes.
the life of the church.
Yes.
And also the Old Testament prophets seem to have a higher authority, just
yes.
from what you're saying, the different levels.
Yes.
But there does seem to be this office of a prophet in the New Testament.
Yes.
Although the only examples we really have of the office of a prophet are in the Old Testament, and yet, if
yeah.
you could just open that up a bit.
Yeah. Well, first of all, let me comment on the word office. I think we sometimes exaggerate the concept of office as though it's some big sort of post with a sort of capital P for a capital prophet and so on. An office just means that you see what a guy's gift is and you recognize it. You say, this guy, he gets used in this way. And that's his position. We call him a prophet. But calling a guy a prophet just means that he uses prophecy a lot. That's all that it means. It doesn't mean some kind of hierarchical position where we sort of worship him as a kind of a powerful guy with a capital P. The notion of office is a bit sort of westernized. In Scripture, it doesn't talk about office and Paul will say to the Corinthians, I appeal to you by the grace of God given to you. Just evaluate your gifts right. He won't say, I appeal to you because I'm Paul the Apostle. He'll just say, no, God's grace is in me. Just listen to me. I've got this gifting upon my life. He's not sort of standing upon his office and so on. So I don't think we must exaggerate the notion of office too much. A position in the church is just that the guy's gift is flowing along that line. And we recognize that certain people have gifts of
leadership is how he's got an apostolic gift. It's not an official position with a capital A or an official position with a capital B. It's just this is how God uses him. This is the line along which his ministry goes, and we officially recognize it. But it's not a big thing, and it doesn't have a worldly atmosphere to it. As to what prophecy is, I think we need to reconsider it. I mean, I think we have not, although we discovered many years ago that the prophecy continues in the church, which I'm sure it does, I think we're a bit sort of vague and confused as to what it is. I would say that prophecy is a very wide gift, that all sorts of things are prophetic, and that the gift of prophecy is wide. The bit that interests me the most is prophetic preaching. When a person is preaching, and he's being given what to say, and there's a great power there, because word by word, there's a kind of a sovereign control of the way he's saying what he's saying. It's coming out exactly right. He's got power to it. However, I wouldn't say prophecy is identical to preaching. I don't think it is. It's a very wide gift. It is any occasion where God is giving you what to say. It's the gift we should all seek. We should all seek that when we speak, we are being given what to say, and there's a kind of power there because it's coming out just right. That's the gift of prophecy. I think we often trivialize the gift of prophecy. Someone stands up in the church and says, my children, God is with you, and we call that prophecy. To me, that's a bit trivial. Paul says this is the supreme gift. Well, the supreme gift is not that some little person who backslid last week stands up and says, my children, God is with you. I mean, that's not really the gift of prophecy, in my opinion. So I think we sometimes trivialize it. Prophecy is any occasion where God is giving you what to say. You can get it on a committee meeting. You get people who are on a committee meeting, they just have the ability to say something which brings everybody to a consensus. And well, yeah, that's right. And we all flow with it. It's almost prophetic in the way in which he's being the chairman of a committee meeting. You can be chatting to your your next door neighbour over the garden fence, and suddenly you're given what to say. You could be in trouble, you can be arrested. Jesus says, don't even think about what you say. It'll be given you in that hour. These are all manifestations of prophecy, where God's giving you what to say. But I think often when a church sort of runs wild with anybody jumping up and saying, well, God's given me this message, the whole thing goes a bit crazy, and then finally it becomes a nuisance. So we need, I think, to rethink what prophecy is. Some of the things that we have in our congregations, I don't think we should call them prophecy. If someone wants to stand up and say something, all right, let them do it. But let's not always label it prophecy as though it's some big thing and people sometimes like to hear their own voice. You know, it can all become a nuisance. In my own experience in Crisco, we've varied with these things. Sometimes we've let everybody say whatever they like. Then it becomes a bit of a nuisance. We have to sort of curtail it and wind it down a bit. Then after a while, everyone's frightened to speak, and we have to encourage them to speak again. You know, it wanders from left to right all the time. So you want something which is where people have got freedom to speak. You don't want it to call everything that everybody ever says prophecy. It elevates the things too high. Just let people say what they want to say without giving it some great big title. And we control how it happens. It's not to damage the church. On the other hand, we're not to paralyze the church because of our control upon it. And that kind of thing. So that's the kind of way I would think about it.
Clarity on what you were saying is more just to clarify. So would you say then, although we have the gift of prophecy operating in the church today, we won't see the prophets of old as we did in the Old Testament because we now have the whole counsel of God. We have Scripture and the fulfillment of it in Jesus. And so... Yes. Although we have the different levels of the prophetic operating in the church today, we won't see it to the level as we saw in the Old Testament prophet.
Yes, I'm agreeing with that. And we won't get new doctrines. You see, there have been times in the church when you do get people trying to claim new doctrines. I mean, it's said, and I'm inclined to believe it, it is said that the doctrine of the secret rapture, the idea that there'll be a rapture in secret 7 years before the second coming, it is said that that emerged in about 1828 at charismatic meetings in the 19th century where someone stood up and said, God's given me this prophecy, there's going to be a rapture 7 years before the second coming. Well, if that's true, and I think it is, if that's true, it's a typical example of what should not happen. Someone announces a new doctrine in a prophetic revelation. That's what we should never do. And in the teaching of people like Kenneth Hagin, you know, some of the prosperity teaching of 10, 20 years ago, Kenneth Hagin would say, Jesus left heaven and came down and told me and gave me this teaching. He would make the basis of his teaching not scripture, but that Jesus left heaven and personally came and gave this teaching to him. Well, that kind of thing we ought to dismiss as cultic and heretical. So there can be no new doctrines. You can't have new revelations in that sense. The gift of prophecy is just bringing to bear upon us what is already there. There's no new doctrine, and giving little bits of guidance and so on, and encouraging us. And sometimes someone will have a little bit of supernatural knowledge, but there's no new doctrines in any of it. And we're not operating at the level of Isaiah or Habakkuk or Ezekiel or anything like that. Right, brother.
What I'm going to ask about is concerning revelation concerning in Islam.
Yeah.
Muslim says that Muhammad used to pray on the cave.
Yeah.
So, and God revealed himself through the angel,
yes,
Gabriel. And that's how Islam came to being.
Yes.
Because God told yes, gave him the words.
Okay. So I've got that. So what's your question? What's the question? I've got what you're saying, but what is the question?
Pardon?
I thought you were asking a question.
Yeah. Yes.
What's the question?
My question is that did God reveal himself to Muhammad?
I see. Okay. All right.
That way. And again on that, they say that they are the descendants of Ishmael, who was the son of Abraham.
Yeah.
Is that true? Just one clarification concerning that.
Yes. Well, the first thing I'd say is it would be good for us to find out as much as we possibly can about the Quran. We ought to know a lot about the Quran. It's about time Christians began to write commentaries on the Quran. Not because we believe it, but because we don't believe it. It's good for us to know what the facts are and bring the facts out. The Bible and the Quran are very, very different, and they contradict each other constantly. If one is right, the other is wrong. They can't possibly both be true. One says God offered up Isaac, the other says God offered up, was it Ishmael? You know, there's just blunt contradictions, so they can't both be true, and so we need to know as much as we can. And when you know a bit about the Quran, you'll discover there are little bits of Quran, and there are nice bits and horrible bits. There are bits where Muhammad was sweet and gentle, and he said, well, be nice to everybody, but then a little bit late, that was in positions when they had no power. A little bit down the road, where there would be no power, it would be execute them, conduct holy war, and it would be much more severe. And the little bits of the Quran, some bits overrule other bits, which is also true of the Bible. But it does mean that someone could always quote the nice bits in public and the horrible bits in more private meetings. We need to know what's in the Quran and be able to understand it. And I even think that Christians should write commentaries on it sometimes. One of the big differences is that the Quran is only a teaching. You see, what I was saying earlier today about facts of history, that God sent his son, that there was a day when the Spirit was outpoured, there was a day when God chose Israel, there was a day when God called Abraham. These facts of history are not really in the Quran in the same way. The Quran is far more of a teaching. It's really an ethic, a law code, almost a political law code. Islam is more of a political party than it is a religion in some ways. And that's why Muslims are never happy unless they control a country. That's the very essence of their faith. A Muslim who is consistent in obeying the Quran cannot be happy unless he controls the country. Even within the denominations, if there's 10 Shiites in a country and a million Sunnis, the Shiites are living for the day when they're in power, even against other versions of Islam. So powerful is the notion of controlling a country. And there'll be stages by which they wish to get control. You get Qadi courts, and you appeal for liberty and freedom. Then you want Qadi courts. Then you want this. And then you want this. Then you get Sharia law. Then you ban all other. Once you've got power, you ban all other religions, all other faiths. So the more we know about these things, the better. And we do have to compare and contrast and come up with what we believe in. And our conclusion is that the Quran is not completely a good book. It's got lots of ethics in it, some of it's okay. But there's a lot of things in it which are very tyrannical, very violent, very... they ban any kind of real freedom. They're very severe on ladies in the way in which it works out. If you ever talk to a non-practicing Muslim, if you ever talk to a person who's a Muslim, but a sort of nominal Muslim, you'll find you ever talk to a nominal Muslim lady, she's terrified of having all these things imposed upon her. So we compare and contrast the Quran, and in this modern world we also do it a lot, so that people know what the facts are and can come to some intelligent decisions as to what they believe in. Even Muslims need to know what Islam teaches. Even they don't know. And the more the facts are known, the better. I'm not completely sure that I'm answering your question, but I'm trying to say a few things that might cover what you're asking. Okay.
On Wednesday, you commented about Songs of Solomon, or Songs of Songs, and you took the whole thing of husband and wife and stuff like that. But just in the Western culture, you have dating and courting. And I just wanted to know what your comments were on the whole thing of dating and courting in this day and age.
What do I think about dating and courting? I have to think about it. I'm a bit beyond it, I'm afraid. I've stopped all my dating and courting. I don't know. It varies a bit from place to place. So I don't think it's anything to do with Song of Songs. I mean, Song of Songs, I don't believe, is giving us any instructions about dating and courting whatsoever. It's picture language. Next week in Switzerland, while I'm doing it. So yeah. I don't think Song of Songs has sort of instructions about that kind of thing. So it has to do with common sense, the application of Christian principles, and the culture and where you are in any given situation. In a Kenyan situation, in Crisco Fellowship, we have our own practices and things that we teach our young people to do and so on. It might well be different in some other place. In Crisco, we very much encourage our young people to share a lot. If a young guy has his eye on some girl and he sort of wants to be friendly with her, he will come and tell the elders. He'll come and say, you know, I'm this Sister Agnes, I'm sort of getting friendly with her. And he will tell us. And if we bump into them in town having coffee together, you know, we'll know what's going on. If they do not tell us, and you bump into town and they're having coffee together, they will come and apologize. I'm so sorry, Pastor. You know, we're just becoming friends. I hadn't told you yet. I was going to tell you next week. And he'll sort of apologize that he's been caught being friendly having told us. And then when they get engaged, they will get engaged in church. And they will share publicly. We've just got engaged. They will get engaged on the platform on a Sunday morning. And we'll say, we're all going to pray for this couple. They're not living together yet. No sex between them, but they've got engaged. They're going to get married next year. It'll all be public and shared and so on. So that's our kind of a Crisco culture. No one's allowed to get married without an AIDS test. We have various sort of customs and things that we follow, and so on. But it's just the way we've worked it out. It's fairly Kenyan. It works well in Kenya. I wouldn't say that has to be the rule anywhere else. But in every sort of place, it's good to work out what your customs are. When I was here in South Africa, I would give my children quite sort of strong advice. I would say, no sex, don't have one girlfriend, have 20. It's far safer to have 20 than to have one. And they took that very seriously. And I would give them sort of advices about not getting too close and too in tempting situations. And and my daughter went to university, and one of her friends got pregnant. Wasn't my daughter Tina, but one of her friends got pregnant, and the university got it muddled up. They thought Tina was pregnant, my daughter. And some guy came and said, I hear you're pregnant. And she said, no, it's not me, it's my friend. And the guy said, yeah, you've got more common sense. You'd be careful not to, you practice your safe sex and make sure that wouldn't happen. She said, my brother, my friend, I've never had sex in my life, and I'm never going to until the day I get married. And I sort of trained my children to take that kind of stand, and when they went to university, they would sort of boldly say those things to the other people around. That was just how I brought them up in South Africa when they were growing up in as teenagers in Johannesburg. So you work out your own culture and how it relates to the society you're in. You encourage them not to get in tempting situations. Some things you'll say, we don't flow with that culture. We're not going to go as far as that. And best to encourage your children to have lots of friends at home, in and out. You go off in the car for the day with half a dozen friends. Your sons have more than one girl that they're friends with. Not exclusive relationships. Your daughters are friends with all the guys. They grow up in a very mixed situation. Don't encourage them to be tightly involved in something that's very tempting when they're only 16 or something. But I can't sort of give you laws. There's no laws. We have to work this out ourselves, and we're free to do so. It depends a bit on our children. Every child is different. You have to pay attention to the way they're made and what they're like. And some you must be tougher on than others, and so on. So it's along those lines that I would think about those kind of things. I have no definitive book of regulations.
In the church of today, you don't often, like you see, you often see the gifts of the Spirit being being used, and you see people prophesying and speaking in tongues and stuff, but you don't often, well, I haven't often seen the interpretation of tongues. And I've heard that, I'm not sure if it's scriptural or not, but that it's related in some way to prophecy, and so if you could maybe just expand on that.
Yeah, well, I agree with you. You don't very often see interpretation of tongues functioning in a way that's very convincing. You often get someone speaking in tongues and somebody else leaps to the ground and gives some sort of message, which is reckoned to be an interpretation of the tongue. Although tongues is meant to be praying more than giving messages, I don't really know that I know the answer to that. I do believe there's a great sovereignty of God upon the gifts of the Spirit, and that we ought not to be pretending that they're there. They do have to be real. They do have to be coming from God. The gift of tongues is very much a private thing. I wouldn't think very often, so often, has to be a public thing. I've not in my life very often heard convincing interpretations. So I don't completely know the answer to that. I had a very strange experience many years ago when I was in Lusaka. I was in Lusaka once, and I was in quite a dangerous situation. I didn't know it, but I was in a taxi, and I was... So it's a long story, but I was helping a girl who was demon-possessed. I was trying to help her get back to her village. And if I hadn't been careful, I would have got in a very compromising, rather dangerous situation. And the girl shouted something out to a taxi driver next door in a local language, in Yanja or Bemba or something. And I instantly knew what she said. I immediately knew what those words meant. And though I didn't even know what the language was, but I instantly knew what it said. And I said to the girl, would you just get out and come around here for the moment? She got out of the car, I slammed the door, and I drove away. And I rescued myself from what could have been a rather dangerous situation. I always felt that in that second, it only ever happened to me once, never happened to me again, but I always reckon in that second I knew what the interpretation of tongues was. I instantly knew what that girl was saying. And I would think that there are gifts like that where you know what the other person is saying. That wasn't in church, and the girl wasn't a Christian, but I always felt that sort of helped me to know what God can do in certain situations. I've never known very many times when something like that's been really convincing in the church. And I have a feeling that we rather overdo tongues in church. I'm rather thinking it's more private than public. But I'm not an authority on it. I might be wrong. Okay, it's 12:05. Let's make this little... Yes. Yeah. Yes. I'm agreeing with you. Well, I'm not sure if it's how to correct it, but I'm agreeing with you, yes. As I said, I've not very often seen a kind of convincing interpretation of tongues. All right, last one. Yes. On the whole, tongues, I think, is a private gift in terms of what Craig has just said. He that speaks and thus speaks to himself. He edifies himself. So on the whole, it's a private gift. But occasionally, it might be more relevant to others, and someone feels led to pray in public. And then I take it that people should be interpreting the prayer. It should turn into comprehensible praying along the lines of what that person has been praying. My only comment is, I've never seen that happen very much. And at that point, my experience is limited. I'm not very convinced of these tongues where someone stands up and turns it into a kind of prophetic message. I've never known very much blessing come that way. But maybe it's just because in the sovereignty of the Lord, we don't know these things at the New Testament level. It's also my experience that when you're beginning a work of God, I'm not making a rule about it, but in my own experience, I've known many signs and wonders and dramatic events in the stories of churches and different ministries at the beginning of those ministries. And then they seem to fade. It's almost as though the Lord says, well, I'm going to launch you with these great blessings. And then after a while, now you're on your own now. It's a bit, you get in Acts. I mean, with Peter's in prison, there's angels opening gates and all sorts of things and visions and dreams. He's being rescued and wonderful things happen. When Paul's in prison, he stays there for 2 years. Poor chap. No angel comes to rescue him. You know, it's as though the miraculous subsides a bit and you don't see it quite in the drama you do in the early days. And that's been my experience. I knew resurrections in Crisco's early days. I don't see so many resurrections now. It's almost as though the Lord launches something and gets it going, and then maybe you've got to work out your salvation for yourself a bit more. That's tended to be my experience. So we must not limit God. Anything is in the New Testament can happen today. We mustn't limit God. But on the other hand, there is a kind of sovereignty. He does these things as he wills, 1 Corinthians 12:11. And sometimes you can see the Lord launching you, and then you, from that point on, you're a bit more on your own. All right? So let's have a break for 5 minutes.